As some of you know, Pastor Doran and his family are traveling for the weekend, so they'll be coming home today, so you guys can keep them in your prayers. My name is Ethan Swartz. I'm the intern here for the summer, so I'll be filling in for Doran this morning. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that you've chosen to communicate with us, that you desire a relationship with us. And I thank you for the ability to gather, to worship you, to sing praises, and now to look into your word. I pray that as we open your word, you would speak through it, that you would give us open eyes to see it and receptive hearts to hear what you have to say this morning. So I thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Joshua 8. May 10th, 1940 was a dark day in history. The forces of Nazi Germany were rolling across the continent of Europe. Poland had fallen, Finland, Norway had fallen, and now even France itself was being invaded. Great Britain, the island nation, stood alone against the forces of Nazi Germany. But there was one bright spot to this day, for on May 10th, Winston Churchill was inaugurated as the Prime Minister of Great Britain. And today, many of us recognize that name as a great leader, a man who's looked to as an example of courage under fire. But as Winston Churchill took on this role of prime minister, it would have been really easy for him to point the finger at the people who came before him and to blame others for the situation that Great Britain found themselves in. For years, Churchill had been sounding the war gong, calling Britain to fight against the Nazis. But the leaders before him had chosen a course of non-intervention that chose appeasement over actually standing up against the Nazis. And so now, as a last resort, war is at their doorstep, and now they turn to Churchill to lead for them. But rather than pointing the finger or blaming others, Churchill, with characteristic fortitude, shouldered this responsibility and led forward, eventually leading the Allies to success against Nazi Germany. Now, as we look at our passage today, as we look at Joshua 8, we see another example of a leader who led in the face of a crisis that wasn't his fault and did so without complaining, without blaming others, and without pointing the finger at other people. Because as you remember last week, we dealt with Achan's sin, and Achan stole some of the things under the band, and as a result, Joshua and the people of Israel experienced their first defeat. 36 men were died, and they experienced their first real defeat at the hand of the Canaanites. Now, this wasn't Joshua's fault. He did nothing wrong as he led the people forward. But he still took the blame for it. People still came to him and said, "Why is my son dead? Why has my father died? What did you do wrong?" And so Joshua has to learn how to lead in the face of this failure that's not really his fault. And he has to take responsibility for it, shoulder it, and lead forward in spite of that. Now, that goes against everything inside of us. We have trouble taking responsibility for something that is our fault, much less for something that's not our fault. As some of you know, I have two brothers. And when we're working on something at home and it goes sideways, we have this little saying where we'll go, "Hey, don't pin that on me. I'm not taking any flack for that." In other words, that's your problem. You deal with it. Don't get me involved. And we mean it, you know, as a joke. But it does highlight this idea inside of all of us that we don't want to take responsibility for anything unless we absolutely have to. Our political leaders of the day are a great example of that. They won't take responsibility for something that is their fault, much less take responsibility for something that was left over to them. They always point the finger at the other administration or the guy that they took over for, rather than just shouldering the responsibility, the problem that's at hand, and leading forward in spite of that. Now, as Christian believers, this is the type of responsibility that God calls us to. He calls us to take responsibility for things that aren't our fault, regardless of the situation we find ourselves in, and lead forward in spite of that. Maybe your husband or your wife has more baggage than you ever intended on dealing with. Maybe you didn't know he had a temper problem when you married him. Maybe you didn't know she worried so much. The temptation is to say, "Well, that's not my problem. That's their problem. They need to deal with that." And maybe get a divorce or run out in the marriage, something like that. But God calls us to take responsibility for that and to lead through that. Maybe it's something as simple as seeing a pile of dirty dishes that you didn't make and washing them when you get home. It's not my fault. It's not fair. Doesn't exist in the vocabulary of a Christian. Those aren't words we should use. When we find ourselves in a crisis situation, we take responsibility for what's at hand, and we lead forward in spite of that. So with that in mind, turn with me, if you would, to Joshua 8, and we'll read the first couple of verses. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it." So the Lord's first words to Joshua as he's coming off of this defeat at Ai is, "Do not fear or be dismayed." Now this is a perfect description of how Joshua and all the Israelites must be feeling. Fear is our response to being out of control. Fear is our response when something goes sideways and we don't know how we're going to move forward in spite of that. And so Joshua and the people of Israel have just been defeated for the very first time. They've realized that this is completely outside of their control. They're in a foreign land. They're outnumbered completely. And now it seems like God isn't even on their side. I can imagine what they're going through, saying, "What are we going to do? We're going to die. Where's the Lord now? I thought he told us that he wasn't going to leave us. But where is he now? We're just going to get slaughtered here. We might as well have gone back to Egypt. I don't know what we're doing here." But notice the Lord's words, "Do not fear or be dismayed." Does that sound familiar? Where have we heard that before? If you turn back just a couple pages to Joshua 1, Joshua 1:9 says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." He uses the exact same words as he encourages Joshua and the Israelites this time. And so what God is saying is, in a moment of crisis, in a time when we're fearful, when things seem outside of our control, we go back to what we know. We go back to the promises of God. We ground ourselves in his word, and we remember what he's already told us. So even though the Israelites might be saying, "Lord, I don't know where you are. I don't know what's happening. I don't know what's going on. How are we going to do this?" God says, "I've already told you. Remember what I told you before. Remember how I stopped up the Jordan for you and you crossed on dry ground? Remember how the walls of Jericho came down? I'm still that God. I promised you that I would never leave you or forsake you. I promised you that I would be with you wherever you go. That promise holds true today. You might not feel like I'm right beside you, but I am. I will never leave you or forsake you. That promise holds true, even in the midst of that fear." So how does that play out for us? As we approach situations that cause fear, maybe a disease, cancer, maybe losing our job, not knowing how we're going to provide for our family, what is still true? Is it true that our response should be fear? That we should get all knotted up inside and worry how we're going to control this and how we're going to make money? No. Our response must be to rely on God, to remember what he's promised us in his word, to remember that even when hard times come, God has sovereignly over that and has designed it for a purpose. So as we approach failure, as we approach fear, the first thing to remember is to ground ourselves in the promise of God, to remember what God has said in his word. And rather than getting all scared and wondering what in the world is going to happen, to remember what God has taught us, remember what he's told us, and dwell on that instead. So as Joshua is so encouraged by the Lord, then he goes out to talk to the people. Verse 3. So Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. He commanded them, saying, "See, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and when they come out to meet us as at first, we will flee before them. They will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, 'They are fleeing before us as at first.' So you will flee before them. And you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Then it will be, when you set the city on fire, you shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them away, And they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent the night among the people. So Joshua develops a strategy for taking the city of Ai, and it's reliant on the overconfidence and arrogance of the people of Ai. In that while they defeated the Israelites once before, and so now Israel comes out, and they line up in battle array as before, and the people of Ai come out, they fight, and Joshua starts to fall back, and then all of the people of Ai come out of the city and pursue the Israelites, hoping to beat them once and for all. And while everybody is leaving and the city is empty, the men who have remained in ambush will then come up and conquer the city. Now, that's a pretty sophisticated strategy. But it's a little bit different than what we've seen before in the book of Joshua with, say, the Battle of Jericho. With the Battle of Jericho, the messenger of the Lord appears to Joshua and he gives him very specific instructions. He says, this is what you'll do, this is how many times you'll walk around the city, and Joshua follows those instructions to the T. Now, for this battle, the Lord gives Joshua the strategy. In verse 2, he says, set an ambush behind the city, but then that's it. He doesn't give him any more instructions. It's left up to Joshua to come up with the tactics for how they're going to take the city of Ai. And so we see God weaning Joshua, weaning the Israelites off of miracle and requiring them just to be obedient, just to follow through and do what God has commanded. Now, when I help Mom in the kitchen, sometimes it's like this. When I was younger, Mom would give me very specific, very set instructions. She'd say, all right, take that pan, put it on the oven, take some water, put the water in the pan, turn the burner on, put the lid on. That's how you boil water. And that's what I would do. I would do exactly what Mom told me to do. I would follow exactly what she said. Now, as I'm a little bit older and getting a little bit better in the kitchen, she can say, okay, here's the recipe for chocolate chip cookies. I want you to have the cookies done when I get home. And I can usually do that. Now, if something goes bad, so say, oh, no, we're out of butter. Now what do I do? I still have to call Mom and say, Mom, I don't know. How am I going to fix this? What do I do? And so the same is true for the Israelites. Even though they've come up with a strategy, even though they're the ones who have decided how to set up the ambush and where to hide the ambushing force and all of that, the Lord is still the one who is in charge of the battle and is still the one who is granting the victory that day. Look at verse 7, the second half of it. For the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. When victory is won, it's still not because Joshua made such a good strategy and was such a good tactician. It's because the Lord is sovereign and he's fighting for the Israelites and he gives them the battle that day. There's still a bunch of things that could go wrong with this strategy. Ambushes are really hard to pull off. I mean, what happened if somebody had seen the forces hiding in that ravine? Then the city would have known that they were going to be ambushed. What happened if they had decided to just leave a little garrison in the city? Or what happened if they actually defeated Joshua out on the plain? There's a million things that still could have gone wrong with this strategy. And it's only because the Lord is fighting for the Israelites that they can have confidence in victory. Now, our military has courses that study Joshua's battles. You can go to West Point, you can go to Annapolis, and you can study strategy through Joshua's battles. But they miss a really key component. They miss the fact that God is the one who's giving victory to the Israelites. God is the one who's sovereignly overseeing this battle today, and is the one who's going to give them the victory. And so the same is true for our lives. We can plan all we want. We can set as many well-laid, careful plans as we want for our future and how things are going to go. But God is still sovereignly in control of our lives. And if that doesn't work out, the Lord has seen it. He knows it's going to happen. And we need to trust in God. We need to have a courageous trust in God that whatever happens as we go forward in our life, he's designed it for our good and for our growth. Even when it doesn't seem that way. The Lord designs everything in our life for our growth and our betterment. So Joshua moves forward by being grounded in the promises of God. He moves forward by a courageous trust in God. And now he moves forward into battle. Look at verse 10. Now Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people, and he went up with the elders of Israel before the people of Ai. Then all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived in front of the city. and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai, and he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So they stationed the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city, and its rear guard on the west side of the city. And Joshua spent the night in the midst of the valley. So the day before, they set up the ambush. The 5,000 men are hiding in the valley. They're barely breathing, hoping that nobody sees them, hoping that no shepherd wanders across them and then reports it to the city. And then Joshua takes the rest of his force and goes out in front of the city. And he's prepared there waiting for the people of Ai to come out. Now I can imagine the apprehension in the camp that night as the people in the ambush are hoping nobody finds them and hoping that this ambush works out. And Joshua was wondering, is this going to work? Is God really going to fight for us? And the fear that could be there as well. And so the next morning, they start the battle. Where was I? 14. It came about when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in battle, and he and all his people at that appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them, and they fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. So not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel, and they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. It's working. Joshua is pretending to be defeated. All of Ai comes out. All the inhabitants come out. The city is left unguarded. We're ready for the trap to be sprung. Verse 18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. The men in ambush rose quickly from their place. And when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they quickly set the city on fire. When the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky, and they had no place to flee, this way or that. For the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against their pursuers. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai. The others came out from the city to encounter them, so that they were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side, and they slew them until no one was left, and those who survived escaped. But they took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua. So the plan worked. The Lord worked, and he delivered Ai into the hands of the Israel. After being defeated once by this city, now they've defeated it and have wiped it off the map. Now, as we look at the book of Joshua and as we read these stories, often the question gets raised as to how could a God who's loving and merciful yet be a God who is so wrathful and so and commands the slaughter of all these troops. Look at verse 24. Now when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed, then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. All who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. And so often we get this question of, if God is loving and God is merciful, how could he command for the slaughter of 12,000 seemingly innocent men, women, and children? How is that possible? Does that fit with our God? And even if you don't ask this question, you can be sure that our culture is asking this question. I was reading some blogs online as I was preparing for the sermon, and a lot of them had titles such as, Why Joshua Made Me Stop Believing in the Bible, or Why Joshua Made Me Stop Believing in God. And this question of the wrath of God and the punishment that God gives on the Canaanites is a really difficult question that people struggle with. And the first thing that we want to think about as we approach this question is to not be afraid of the Bible. We don't have to try to explain away the problem text like this. We don't have to try to come up with clever reasons of how this text was added later, and that's not really talking about God. We don't have to try to do this. Our Bible is accurate, and our Bible conveys a good picture of who our God is. So as we approach these texts, we can do so with boldness and with courage as we try to square them with the character of God. And so as we address this question, as we look at how God could order the slaughter of these people, we understand that it's a picture of the justice of God. Our God is not just a cuddly teddy bear who's a God of love and mercy and we can get away with whatever we want. God is also a holy, just, righteous God who hates sin. And so the people of Ai were Canaanites. They were pagans. They were idolaters. They had no knowledge of God. And so when God wipes them off the face of the map, he is just in doing that. For their sin, the proper response for that is death, and is that judgment that they received. Now, what's amazing is that the Israelites were just as sinful as the people of Ai. They had worshipped idols. They rebelled against God. But the Lord extended mercy and grace towards them and allowed them to remain as his people, allowed them to remain in a place of salvation. That is unjust. That is what's unfair. The fact that God looks on the people of Israel and says, I have chosen you to experience my mercy and grace, even though you deserve the same judgment that the people of Ai get. I've chosen you to experience my grace and my mercy. That's the same for us today. Every single person in this room deserves hell. If God were fair, if God were just, all of us would be going to hell. But because of God's love, grace, and mercy, he provides a way out. He provides a way of salvation for us through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is what's unfair. That's what's unjust. The fact that God has sacrificed his Son so that sinners like you and me could approach God and have a relationship with him. So that's how we look at this idea of God's judgment. And we see that in Joshua. We see it all through the Old Testament as God is judging these nations and wiping them off the face of the world because it was just, because that's what they deserved. And we're the ones who are the recipients of God's grace and God's mercy. And so now we finish up in verses 30 through 35. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. All Israel, with their elders and their officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Now who were the strangers who were living among them? The strangers living among them were Canaanites. So yes, God is enacting his judgment on the Canaanites. He's punishing them for their sin, but he's also redeeming them at the same time. God is always in the business of punishing, judging, and redeeming. And so that's another point we can make, is that God is redeeming these Canaanites as well. Even though he's punishing them, his way of salvation is still open to them. But what's the bigger picture? What's actually going on with all this Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and writing words in the stones? What's all that all about? It's a reaffirmation of the covenant. It's Joshua and the people of Israel realigning themselves with God. God has never changed. God has remained faithful towards Israel. His wrath, his judgment is satisfied with the punishment of Achan. So this renewing of the covenant is not to remind God of his promises. It's to remind God that, oh yeah, remember, you promised me that you were going to take care of us. That's not what Joshua is doing here. He's reminding the people of how to be in line with God's commands. He's reminding them that in spite of the sin that has happened, they're still to live in a way that is honoring and pleasing to God. They're still to follow the law that Moses gave them. When sin happens, it always breaks things. Sin always breaks things. And so when sin happens, there has to be a process of fixing, of mending, of making that better. I mean, could you imagine if somebody broke their arm and was just kind of sitting in your living room with their arm, you know, just kind of dangling there, all broken and the bones sticking out, and you said, hey, you know, do you want me to help you fix that? Do you want me to, like, set that or call the ambulance, something? And they said, ah, no, it's fine. It'll heal up after a while. You know, it'll get back to normal. It might be a bump there, but it'll be all right. Yeah, we don't need to worry about it. It'll get better after a while. I mean, that's crazy. Nobody would ever do that. If you have a broken arm, you go and you get it fixed. Our sin should be treated the same way. You can't sin and then expect it to just go away. You can't sin and then just hope that it'll fade in the background and everybody will forget about it. That's not the way it works. That's what we want to happen. We wish that our sin would just fade in the background and we wouldn't have to deal with it ever again. But sin always breaks things. And sin has to be addressed and sin has to be fixed. So as we approach sin in our lives and as we approach sin in our families, as we lead, we have to be in a place where we deal humbly with our sin. And we're honest, we confess, we ask forgiveness, and we realign ourselves with God so that we can continue to live in a way that is faithful with Him. So as we wrap up this passage today, all of us are going to face a time of crisis at some time. If there hasn't been a time in your life where you've been fearful, I think you're lying. All of us will eventually hit a place where we're fearful, we're scared, we feel completely out of control. And we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know how to lead forward in spite of that. And as we see the person of Joshua here, as we see the way he led forward, we're reminded that a believer, a Christian, must ground ourselves in the promises of God. We must trust in God. And that we must address any sin that is happening in our lives. And so as we move forward in these times of crisis, we need to remember those three things in our minds. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the application of your word. I thank you for how it speaks directly to what we're dealing with, directly to our hearts, and is applicable for our daily lives. Father, I do pray that as we move forward and as we live for you, I ask that we would be more confident, that we would trust in you, that we would know that you're the God who is in control, and that we would ground ourselves in the promises of your word. Give us a good rest of the week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand. We're going to sing one final song.